We turn for a scripture reading to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our study this evening finds us once again at the fourth point of our affirmation of faith, in which we state that we stand for the reality and personality of Satan, and that this word, this name, this individual spoken of in the scripture is not simply an allegory, not merely a word by which we excuse sin, not merely a force or a factor of a nebulous and intangible nature, but a real and specific individual of whom the Bible itself has much to say. We considered again the subject of the creation which God has made, learning that there is but one creation, and that included with the elements of this world, the material universe with which we are familiar, God also made the heavens and also made a quantity of spirit beings, of angels. And of these we read, and of their creation we read in numerous places, not least the Psalms and the book of Job. But we learn how that sin entered into the angelic creation, and that one angel in particular seems to have been at the center of an attempted coup, as it were, in the heavens, and that in consequence of this, that individual Lucifer and a number of the angels of heaven were cast out. And the prophetic words of Isaiah and Ezekiel give something of a description of this. Whilst Paul to Timothy refers to the manner in which the devil himself was at the first lifted up with pride, and Christ, the second person of the Godhead, makes mention of the occasion on which the devil was cast out of heaven. These events, we learn, were not haphazard, were not some dreadful accident, did not thwart or undermine the purposes of God. But as the language of 1 Timothy 5 reminds us, God had purposes of election and reprobation amongst the angelic host, even as he does amongst humanity. And all these things occur according to his divine and sovereign will. We observe then that the present region of influence and the realm of the devil's habitation is this present world. And as such, he is afforded such titles as the God of this world and the Prince of the Power of the Air. And we considered something of his influence over humanity and of this world, which 1 John tells us lieth in the wicked one. And we learned that one of the foremost characteristics or traits of our adversary, the devil, is that of deceit or deception. That he has ever sought to deceive, to breathe falsehood and error into the minds of men and women. We see this in Eden at the first. He is described by our Lord himself as the father of lies. And we observe how that at the first he took the form or shape of a serpent, disguising his true identity. Likewise, 2 Corinthians reminds us he could transform himself into the appearance of an angel of light. It is one of his masterstrokes to deceive men and women concerning his true nature and identity. And when we hear so-called Christians and mainstream liberal theologians speaking of Satan or the devil as merely an allegory, as merely a personification of sin and all that is wrong, we can see the diabolical handiwork of the devil himself in it, deceiving concerning his true identity. And likewise concerning his powers and abilities. He is not the creator or author of sin. Rather do we learn that the devil himself is guilty of sin. He sinneth from the beginning. Likewise, we learn that he is not the creator. He does not have authority over death, although he would like to cause men to believe that he has, to have them in fear of death and therefore be subject to a mental or psychological bondage in respect of him. He would like us to believe that he has the power of death, but of course Christ, by his destruction and overthrow of the devil and his conquest over hell and the grave, has demonstrated categorically that this is not the case. Likewise, the devil is not the master of hell. It is not his own private domain over which he has control or authority. It has been created for his punishment as much as for the punishment of the unregenerate. From this point, I would like us to move on this evening with the Lord's help to further examine our subject and indeed to know our enemy. Let us briefly examine some of the other titles and names by which he is mentioned in Scripture, for these will give us further information concerning his works and his nature. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 9, we are told this concerning him in Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Here two particular words or names are used of the devil. The first is Hebrew, Abaddon, but in Greek the same name is translated Apollyon. And these two words in their respective languages mean the same thing. They mean a destruction. They mean a destroying. And this at once confers two particular elements of truth concerning our adversary, the devil. Principally, that his chief aim and end is destruction. That he seeks to destroy, to spoil that which God has done and has made. His course, his purpose, is a perennially and perpetually destructive one. Although, of course, in seeking to achieve these aims, by virtue of his very deceptive nature, he disguises his ultimate purpose. We see this exemplified so well in the account in Genesis chapter 3. Here is the devil, but lately cast from heaven, in this great state of vengeful malice against God and the works of God. And so the devil comes to Adam and to Eve, but it is not in a state of great rage, seeking to stir them up to some open rebellion and defiance of God. He begins to tempt them under the illusion that he is seeking their good, that he desires their advancement. Genesis 3 verse 5, the words of the adversary, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You see, here is the devil claiming to be the friend of Eve and of Adam, protesting that he only has their best interests at heart, and that there has been some terrible misunderstanding, and that in actual fact, by not eating the fruit of that tree which was forbidden them in the center of the garden, they were doing themselves out of that which was beneficial and advantageous. And of course, our first parents fell for this deception, and tempted by such terms as these, took of that fruit and ate. And of course, at once, the magnitude of their sin and folly and the lie of the devil was made at once apparent. The eyes of them both were opened, and they were opened to realize the enormity of their crime and the grossness of the devil's fabrication. At once they realized the sin which they had committed, the evil which they had done. They felt not simply a physical nakedness, but a state of guiltiness before God, which was even worse than the physical absence of clothing. And we see what measures they feebly attempted to cover it. But of course, this had been the devil's purpose all along, because destruction is his purpose and is his aim. When God became flesh and condescended to walk upon this planet, this world which the devil has made his present, though temporal, home, there was never any doubt about what the outcome would be. The devil would oppose and would seek to destroy the works and thwart the purposes of God. No sooner has the Son of God appeared upon this planet Earth than Herod is stirred up in a great act of rage and of infanticide, and the Lord Jesus, as a babe in arms, is caused to flee with his parents as a refugee into Egypt. It was never going to be anything other. No sooner has the Lord begun his public ministry than the devil has the temerity and effrontery to seek to tempt even the second person of the Godhead into sin. And likewise, as Calvary drew nigh, Christ himself testified of the devil, "Now is thy hour and the power of darkness." The devil would always seek to destroy the works of God. So set is he on that course, so guaranteed to work towards that end, that he would bring about the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, ignorant, as it appears, of that which would be achieved in so doing, and that the purposes of God in salvation would be wonderfully and mightily brought to pass on account of it. The devil's ultimate aim is the destruction of that which is good and that which is godly. And this is what we must ever bear in mind when we are ourselves tempted to sin, which we so continually are. Because the devil will ever paint it in the same veneer and will ever cast sin in the same light, that somehow we will be advantaged by it, that somehow we will be advanced by it, that somehow it is to our detriment not to do this or that or the other. My friends, let us never lose sight of these titles which he so rightly bears: Abaddon and Apollyon, destructive, destroyer. Sin and his temptations and his advances towards us are always destructive in their ultimate end. But likewise, it is significant that these words, indeed the word Abaddon, literally means destruction, and as such has a reference to hell and to that place of destruction. And this is an inescapable fact for our adversary, the devil, that he is doomed to that place and to that ultimate end. As the second epistle of Peter and the epistle of Jude both testify, the ultimate end of the devil is a matter settled already. Jude verse 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." They are reserved to judgment. They are appointed for judgment. It is as though they were already chained, albeit by a long chain, and yet the opposing end of that chain is securely and everlastingly fastened in hell itself. And to that end, the devil and his angels must ultimately come. The devil bears the name destruction because his own destruction is a thing inescapable and eternally appointed. as Martin Luther wrote in that hymn which we began by singing, "Let the Prince of Ill look grim, as e'er he will. He harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him." His doom is writ. He bears destruction as his very name. Another name which is applied to our adversary in another place, indeed in several places in the New Testament, is that of Belial. And likewise, those who follow after the devil in their behavior and conduct and misdeeds are sometimes referred to as sons of Belial. And this word in its original means that which is base, that which is worthless, that which is entirely without value. And this likewise is true of the currency in which our adversary, the devil, deals. He presents to us the supposed allurements of sin, the seasonable pleasures of sin, as he would claim, the advantage and advancement which he alleges it will bring. And yet, all of those things, as Solomon so profoundly tells us in Ecclesiastes, are vanity, are emptiness, are hollow, are a chasing after the east wind. And for this reason, our adversary well earns the title of Belial. For that which he offers, that which he sets forth, is all base and worthless. And perhaps related to that title is another which occurs in but one place in the scripture, that of Beelzebub, which appears to be something of a play on words in its Hebrew original, meaning that he is Lord, but Lord, some suggest, of flies, Lord of that which is dross or dung, that which is utterly worthless and repugnant. Though he would parade his wares as being of value and advantage to the saint or indeed to the sinner, it is all as dross. It is all defilement. These names and titles then used of our adversary speak truth concerning him and his true nature. Let us then consider from various other scriptures something of the devil's works and operations, because it is vital in any state of conflict to have intelligence concerning our foe and to know what our enemy is likely to do or the manner in which he is prone to act. And the scriptures are full of information in this respect. In particular, we read concerning the devil's operations with unbelievers. And in Acts chapter 26, we have Paul giving an account of his conversion upon the road to Damascus, and of the words of the Lord Jesus to him. Acts 26, verse 15. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appointed thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is, in me. This couples, of course, to that statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we read last week, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Unbelief is a natural state and condition of man. But it is the devil's great desire that they might remain in that state of unbelief. And he extends such power and influence as he has to seek to keep it in that way. It is sad to hear unbelievers boldly professing that they have free will, that they have self-determination, that they will do as they please, that they are masters of their own destiny, that they control their own lives, when they so patently do not. They are in a state of bondage. They are, to quote another scripture, taken captive by the devil at his will. The adversary of God, the devourer of souls that is the devil, extends his power to keep them in a state of unbelief. They are in bondage to sin, a bondage which the devil strives to maintain. And yet you will observe that the devil, for all his efforts in this direction, is powerless to prevent the emancipation of such persons where the will of God decrees it. And though the devil be an archangel, though he be great in power, though he have power over unbelievers, yet here we read in Acts 26 how one man, and that man whose bodily presence we are told was weak, that man who had some infirmity in the flesh which dogged him all his life, how that man, by the preaching of the gospel, could be instrumental in the opening of the eyes of the blind and the turning of them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. This great and permanent purpose of our adversary, blinding and binding the hearts and souls of unbelievers, can be thwarted in a moment by the foolishness of preaching and by the entrance of the gospel. These verses then speak of something of the devil's operations in respect of unbelievers, that they are under his power, that he at his will seeks to increase and augment their state of bondage to sin, how that he goes about seeking to blind their minds from the truth. But we also read more generally about the operations of our adversary too. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, and you will remember that we considered these verses some time ago in our study of 2 Thessalonians, where we read of the working of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The devil is able to produce signs and wonders of a deceptive and lying nature. And this is very important for us to register. Because you know how our Lord tells us in another place that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There is something within the hearts and minds of men that they want to see that which is phenomenal, that which is extraordinary, that which will convince them of the rightness of their own cause. And the devil is able to provide this in spades. Men and women are so often ready to speak of the luck which they have had, or of events which have occurred in their lives which are a clear indication that they should do this or that, or say this or that other thing, or behave in a particular way. Very often ways which are contrary to the word of God and contrary to that which is righteous or good. And yet they come with all their evidences, with all their supposed proofs, with all of the things which made that particular course of action inevitable or justifiable or inescapable or unavoidable. We should not be surprised. Because the working of Satan, we are told, is with lying signs and wonders and all the deceivableness of unrighteousness. It is a dangerous thing, my friends, to be carnally minded and to be seeking for physical and supernatural evidences of what we are doing as right, of placing too much emphasis upon circumstances or happenstances or coincidences. Because over these things, we learn the devil has this degree of power and control. This is why we must be spiritually motivated, and why the word of God must be our only guide, our only rule in faith and practice. Likewise, for some of the other more general operations of our adversary, the devil, we turn to Matthew chapter 13. And here are two separate, though related, parables which our Lord gave concerning the preaching of the word. And he speaks this well-known parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and gives something of an interpretation in verse 18. Of that chapter. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. The devil seeks to snatch away the good seed of the word of God. And this he does by various means. In the parable, you remember, the seed which fell on the wayside was carried away by birds. It did not sink into the ground. It did not become buried in the soil, because the wayside, the paths upon which people walked, would be hardened. The surface would be annealed and resistant to the word of God. The devil stirs up men and women's opposition to the truth of God. It is he who, when something is said from the pulpit which they do not like, it is he who stirs up their antipathy against it, to say, this cannot be true, this is not for me, this is merely the minister having a dig at me because he knows my personal circumstances. The devil is hardening the heart in order that the seed of the word should not enter in. And then he is able to provide any manner of means for the extracting of it when it is not at first received, causing men and women to forget it, for it to be supplanted from their thinking by all the affairs and triviality of life. It is the devil that will inspire conversation after a service on almost any subject under the sun, as long as it is not the word of God which has just been preached, in order that good seed, if it has been broadcast, should not find an entrance, should not be of benefit, should not take root, should not bear fruit in due season. This is another of his very particular operations. And connected to it in this same chapter, but later in verse 38, we read of that situation where wheat was sown and grew up, but with it grew tares and weeds. And here in Matthew 13, verse 37, the Lord again giving an explanation, he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." The devil plants tares. The devil sows that which is base. He sows that which is detrimental. He sows that which is opposed to the truth. And to combine the parables together, he sows that which will rise up and choke the good seed of the word. He sows that which will rise up and endanger and be a hazard to the people of God. If the people of God are likened here to seed which is sown and to wheat which springs up, then we know what wheat needs. It needs water, it needs nutriment from the soil, it needs sunlight, it needs space to grow and to develop. And the devil will plant anything and everything he can to prevent those things, to deprive them of water, to take away their nutriment from the word of God, to try to block out such light as they might receive, to cramp them and to limit their spiritual growth. Such are his devices. Such are his purposes. And likewise, he has particular operation also, not simply in unbelievers, not more generally in the affairs of life, but also amongst the people of God, amongst the saints of God. Here too, he has particular works. On one famous occasion recorded in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to one of his disciples, to Peter, a man who comes across in so many places as the most forthright and ardent and zealous of the disciples. He turns to that man and says, Matthew 16, verse 23, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Here is a poignant and timely reminder to us that the devil can influence the people of God. That our adversary, the devil, can lead us into a state of misapprehension or misunderstanding of the word of God and be an inspiration to us to say or to do that which is contrary to the word or to the will of God. If even Peter could pronounce words of rebuke and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ on account of the influence of the devil, then we likewise are susceptible, are vulnerable to these things. Concerning Peter and indeed the other disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ said that Satan had desired to have them and to sift them as wheat. But the Lord prays for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ extends his supremely and infinitely greater power that their faith, that our faith, fail not, and that we fall not into temptation, and that we are not led into evil. If we would learn more concerning the operation of our adversary, the devil, we find in Scripture two very particular case studies given us of when individuals came into very immediate contact with our adversary, the devil. And the first of these, of course, is Job. And in the book of Job, we are given a remarkable insight into the workings of the spiritual realm before being brought to earth and to the personal circumstances of that man, Job. And we read in Job chapter 1 of Satan, and indeed of his state of subservience to the will and authority of God. The Lord said unto Satan, verse 8 of Job 1, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And here we learn why the devil earns another title given him in Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. There are those whom Satan has been unable to bind and keep in blindness, the people of God. They have been delivered by the grace and intervention of Almighty God. They are saved. They are put beyond his reach. He cannot destroy or devour their souls. But that does not stop him trying to slur them and to accuse them and to exacerbate their guiltiness. And here it is as though Satan made accusation at the very throne of God that Job's righteousness was not genuine, was not true, was founded only upon his material benefits and blessings. And likewise, Satan is skilled at making such accusations in our own ears also. And whilst we are in the midst of our Christian walk and pilgrimage, of saying, "You're not really a Christian. What is your faith? It's only a few misconceptions that you have. You don't really believe these things. You're not truly saved. It's all a fiction. It's all make-believe. You think you're good. You think you're doing that which is right. You're only doing it for your own self-advancement, for your own pride. You're only afraid of what people would say if you did anything differently." And so he goes on, accusing. Falsely accusing. These insinuations of his are as deceitful as his open temptations and lies. The Lord said unto Satan, verse 12, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then there follows a most distressing set of circumstances which arose in the case of Job. How that the Sabaeans fell upon his oxen, how that some meteorological phenomenon as fire from heaven descended and burned the sheep, how that Chaldeans came and stole his camels, how that a whirlwind arose and destroyed his house and with it the lives of his children. All these things, you see, Satan was given limited influence over in the purposes of God. These things our adversary was capable of bringing to pass. And these things might perhaps bring us anxiety or fear, to think that the devil has such influence and power. And we might think, well, what chance do we, humble Christians, stand when our adversary can control the elements of the weather if God gives him leave, and can bring death and destruction of these extreme kinds? What hope is there for us? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job, just a man. Job, a person of like passions as we are. Job, a weak and fallible and frail sinner, like you and I. Even faced with this great onslaught of the devil, was preserved from sin, and did not falter, and did not fail. You see, the devil, for all his craft and power, cannot overcome the people of God when their God is with them. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so Satan carries on. And in the second chapter, we read how he is given further leave. Again, he falsely accuses Job. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. You see, the devil is given this influence over our health and well-being, over the condition of our mortal bodies. And again, we might think, well, this is terrifying. Our adversary can influence even things such as these. What hope is there for us and for our spiritual resilience in the face of a foe of this nature? And here is Job in chapter 2, verse 10. "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? The devil has great power. The devil is an accuser of the brethren. The devil can bring about, if God gives him leave, great tragedy and trial in our lives. But he cannot take away our faith. And when God is for us, not even he can be against us with any measure of success, and the weakest saint will win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Job, then, is the first of these case studies which shows us the powers of the devil, but also his very considerable limitations. For the other case study, we come to the New Testament. And here in Matthew's Gospel, as with the other Synoptic Gospels, we read once more of the devil's very personal involvement in a very particular temptation. And here in Matthew, we read of the commencement of our Lord's earthly ministry immediately, you will observe, after his baptism. Matthew chapter 4, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came unto him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. This episode is full of information about our adversary, the devil. You will notice that there is nothing that is below him. There is nothing about gentlemanly rules of conduct in the devil's approaches to us. No sooner has the Lord come from his baptism than the adversary is upon him. The devil does not spare young Christians. He does not spare those who are new in the faith. He does not give them a sporting chance. He is present with his temptations from the very word go. He is prepared to meet them coming up out of the baptistry if such an opportunity presents itself. And likewise, he has no compunction about taking advantage of our human weakness. He does not come to the Lord at the commencement of this time in the wilderness, but after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was naturally weakened by it. The devil will use our human frailties to his advantage with no compunction whatsoever. And you will notice that there are none whom he is unafraid or ashamed to tempt. My friends, if he was willing to come to the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, with temptations, then none of us, however advanced in the Christian faith, whatever our standing, spiritually speaking, there are none of us who are safe from his devices. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will notice the words with which he comes, If thou be the Son of God. What a thing. If thou be the Son of God. You see, even in that very opening word, the devil is making a temptation. He is making a temptation to doubt. As if the Lord Jesus Christ, constrained to a human form, incomprehensibly made man, wrapped in earthly clay, might perhaps doubt whether he were truly God or not. If thou be the Son of God, the first of his temptations, command that these stones be made bread. The devil tailors his temptations to the individual. It would be no good if Satan were to come to you or to I and command us to make these pews into bread, because we have not the power to do it. It would not be a temptation at all. It would be a ludicrous assertion. But here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God with power, who could at a command, or indeed with less than a command, without even speaking a word, have turned the stones into bread, have turned the whole wilderness into bread, have turned the planet Earth into bread in an instant. To have made a demonstration of his power and his might and his godhood, which had to be constrained, which had to be confined at this present time in order that the purposes of God in salvation might be outworked. The devil tempts him to an abuse of his powers. And the devil will often come to us in similar ways, to abuse that which we have, to misapply that which we have, to tell us, for example, that since we are saved and saved from every sin, past, present, and future, then why not indulge it a little? It won't make any difference. But he answered, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And here we learn another devastating fact. The devil knows the Bible. The devil knows the Bible. He knows every word. He never forgets a verse. He doesn't stumble over a reference or a quotation. The devil knows the Bible, and the devil knows how to use the Bible. And the devil is able to twist the Bible and to wrest the scriptures to his own destructive ends, and to even amplify his temptations to Christians, particularly, with misused portions of the Word of God. And do we not see this in so many places and in so many ways? Entire denominations of persons led into error and sin because the devil knows how to quote the Bible to them. Those who have taken verses and have misused verses and have come to all manner of false conclusions about the preaching of the gospel, about the nature of God, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, about future events. This is how it came about. Because the devil knows his Bible, and he is prepared to use it in their temptation and in leading them astray, which is why, my friends, we need to know it better. And we may know it better, because whilst the devil might know its every word, he is not personally referenced in it in the way that we are. It has not been the course of his spiritual life. It has not been the means of his regeneration. It does not speak its promises, its blessings to him as it does to us. He might know the Bible, but it is not his Bible. But my friends, by the grace of God, it is ours. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Here, you see, was the devil making another temptation particular to the Lord, an alternative means of the salvation of mankind. If the second person of the Godhead would condescend to a worship of this fallen angel Lucifer, then the devil pretends that he will relinquish his claim upon the souls of men, that he will cease blinding the minds of them that believe not, that he will cease trying to lure into death and hell the multitudes of humanity, and that the salvation of men might be accomplished without Calvary, without death and the cross. Here, surely, if ever there were a temptation to the second person of the Godhead, it were this: that Calvary might be evaded, that all that suffering and death might be foregone, might be passed up upon, and yet men still be saved. It was a delusion. It was a deceit. The devil is not in control. The devil does not have authority over men. The devil is not in control of sin or of hell or of judgment. He only pretends to these things. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us likewise, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." You see, the devil is a formidable foe. The devil is a powerful foe. But the devil cannot be everywhere at once. And the devil has a very limited time. He cannot have the patience to continually tempt any given individual. And thus, if in the grace and with the help of God and following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we resist him, he ultimately will flee away. And my friends, just as we believe in the reality and personality of the devil and of his angels, let us not lose sight of the fact of this: the devil leaveth him, verse 11, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The verse which the devil quoted is a true verse. God will give his angels charge concerning us. In their hands they shall bear us up, lest at any time we should slip, we should stumble, we should dash our foot against a stone. They are sent to be ministers, says Hebrews, unto we who are the heirs of salvation. You see, the devil's great problem is this, as Revelation 12 describes it. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. And here in the wondrous visions of Revelation, John sees world history played out, as it were, in a spectacular animation. And here in Revelation 12, verse 12, we are reminded of this. The devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. My friends, these words are not speaking of some bizarre and surreal future events yet to come. This is speaking of now. This is speaking of this present time. The dragon, representing the devil, is cast down from heaven, is come upon earth, has not prevailed against the church and the purposes of God, the woman with the child, as it is here described. The devil is cast down to earth in great wrath, knowing that his time is short, that he only has this brief period of earth's history to do his worst, and already his doom is pronounced, his judgment is fixed, and time is running out. And as if that were not bad enough, there is this truth in 1 John 3, verse 8, when we are reminded, the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That which the devil has been trying from creation to do, extending his utmost power to accomplish, the blinding and the binding of men and women in unbelief, the Lord Jesus Christ continually thwarts and overthrows in the case of every soul who is saved by grace. And his doom is fixed. There is, Revelation tells us, that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, prepared for the devil and his angels, into which he will ultimately be cast. My friends, we face a foe who is already defeated, and his end is decreed, and it is sure, and he is bound, as it were, with an everlasting chain reserved unto that judgment. We may resist the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ sets us that example, and the case of Job demonstrates to us that it is not simply that God-man who could triumph in that place, but likewise we too. Ephesians calls us to arms. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. My friends, may we be blessed to know that we too may stand where others have stood and see the devil flee. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 136. 136. We will perhaps omit verses 2 and 3. But it says this: Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down, my captain. leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Hymn 136, omitting verses 2 and 3. Same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.